Turning in our Bibles this morning to Luke 15. If there's one chapter of Luke's gospel that you probably know about, even if maybe you don't know which chapter or number it is, it's Luke 15. This is the chapter of the prodigal son parable. And that parable is really the third in a series of three parables that the Lord tells in this chapter, all of which address really the same basic issues and get at the same points of instruction. But I think over the next several Lord's days, we'll look at each of these parables in turn because there's so much that they teach that it's worth taking the time to look at each one of them in particular and then put them together at the end. Today we're going to be reading verses 1 to 10, which give us the first two parables in this chapter. And I'll ask that you will worship the Lord standing during the reading of his word to give ourselves and our ears to him. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Amen. This is God's holy and living word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved sinners that he endured the slander of the self-righteous and then taught the kingdom of God in response. We pray that his love for sinners will come through to our hearts this morning, and that we will hear from him those life-giving words that we must hear if we are to enjoy the salvation that he alone can offer. We ask that you will bless us through the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Anytime the Pharisees and the scribes show up in Luke's gospel, or any of the gospels really, we aren't too surprised if they do something that ought not to be done. It's ordinary practice for the gospel writers to draw attention to the scribes and Pharisees as bad examples. So you kids, if you're reading through the gospels and you know that you should read through the Bible and find examples of what you're supposed to do, just like you watch your mom and dad and figure out what they do and then you copy them, that's how you learn to live well. Well, when you get to the scribes and Pharisees, don't make the mistake of thinking that God is giving you a good example, because almost never is he giving a good example when he tells you about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were people who spent all day, every day, reading and writing about the Bible. They were very smart. The Pharisees were people who spent all day, every day, drawing attention to how holy and righteous they were. They kept all the rules, and they obeyed God in every possible way. They were very, not only smart, but very good people. That's what they claimed, anyways. And then they come to Jesus, and they see that around Jesus, there's a great crowd of a totally different type of person following him. Not all the smart people who spend all day reading and writing about the Bible. Not all the really holy people who spend all day telling people about all the rules they've kept today. Those weren't the people who were following Jesus in great crowds in Luke 15. Instead, there was a great crowd of sinners and tax collectors. Now, does anyone here like tax collectors? I've actually never met a tax collector. I've only ever met an accountant who makes sure the tax collectors collected the right amount of taxes. That's the only person I know who works for a tax agency. You and I don't meet tax collectors personally. Usually, we mail in our checks to the IRS, and they collect the taxes that way. But we could understand why people might not like a tax collector. But the reason for disliking tax collectors in Luke 15 is not just that they take away people's money and give it to the government. It's that they take people's money and give it to the Roman government that is a very bad government. A government that conquered Israel and took it over. A government that it put all sorts of rules in place to keep people from enjoying any benefits of Roman government and put them under the hard boot of Roman power. There were Roman armies, Roman soldiers, all sorts of Roman interference in everyday life, and then the Romans made the locals pay for it. That's how they ran their empire. So they would send a batch of soldiers out to Judea and say, well, the soldiers are there serving and protecting you. Of course, they were actually doing other things like raiding other territories and building the Roman Empire in other ways. But because they were ostensibly there for the protection of the locals, their tax bill went to the people in Judea. So people had lots of good reasons not to like a tax collector. But even beyond that, tax collectors were notorious for collecting more taxes than they ought to collect. It's actually the way they made a living. The Roman government said, this is how much tax we're going to get from you, and you collect as much as you can, and you get to keep the difference. Pretty crooked way of gathering taxes, don't you think? So there's another reason to hate tax collectors. They're extortionists. They're greedy. And they're dishonest and corrupt. But then add to that the fact that these were Jewish men who were willing to collaborate with sinful pagan Gentiles in their everyday life, which is something that no self-respecting Jew would want to be seen doing. These men were willing to do that. And in order to do that, they had to be willing to never go to synagogue because they would never be clean to enter into the worship of God's people. In order to do that, they had to be willing to give up the identity of being an Israelite in many important ways. And they had to be willing to really almost become Gentiles partially in order to do the work of collecting taxes. So those are all reasons why you wouldn't like a tax collector if you were a Pharisee, because you're the kind of person who goes around reading the Bible all day, every day, talking about how it applies, and doing as much as you possibly can to prove to God and men that you are doing everything that God requires. And then Jesus comes, preaching the kingdom of God, claiming to be the one who is bringing to fulfillment the prophecies of the Old Testament, claiming to be God's son, claiming to be the one who speaks authoritatively on God's behalf about what people should do and what people shouldn't do, claiming to be the one who is the perfect embodiment of all the righteousness that the Scripture commends and teaches and demands. The Pharisees and scribes see that he is associating himself with tax collectors and sinners. Not the righteous people in the town, but the unrighteous people were gathering themselves around Jesus and his ministry in great numbers. And they stood back and they grumbled. They grumbled about God's grace. That's the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They grumbled about God's grace. See, they misunderstood two big points. They misunderstood something about us, first of all. They thought that what makes us valuable and pleasing to God is our achievements morally and religiously. That God is like an Olympic judge who is scoring people on their achievements and their progress and their performance. And only if somebody scores a perfect 10.0 out of 10 are they pleasing to the Lord. That's how they thought God operates. That's how they thought God feels about people. That unless people are living perfectly up to his standards, that they are of no significance or value to God at all. That only people who are living out exactly all the rules that God prescribes in his word, those are the only people that are pleasing to him. That was what they thought about God. That's what they thought about us. Their second misunderstanding was about God. Well, actually, really, they're the same, two sides of the same coin, aren't we? The only valuable people are the moral people. The only valuable people are the righteous people. That was their misunderstanding about us. And their misunderstanding about God was that God was only ever happy with anybody if they were perfectly moral, perfectly righteous, and had accomplished a perfect record of religious achievement. That was their misunderstanding. And with those two wrong ideas in their head, they saw what Jesus was doing. Here he is claiming to be a prophet sent from God. Here he is claiming to be the one able to authoritatively teach and preach from the Old Testament. Here is one claiming to be David's son, the very one through whom God would send his salvation to his people Israel and restore the ruins of the nation from the ashes of our exile that God brought upon us for our sin. And the only way to restore the nation from that disaster of exile is to turn the nation away from sin, which is what we're trying to do by being scribes and Pharisees. And here comes the so-called Messiah of God, the Savior of Israel, the Son of David, the great prophet, priest, and king, and he's ruining it all by associating with the wrong kinds of people. The Israelites who got us into exile in the first place, by consorting with Gentiles and flouting God's law. And they grumbled about the grace that Jesus was showing to those people. They grumbled. And so Jesus gets the reputation, a reputation that was pinned on him in malice, but the gospel writers proclaim with joy. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Could there ever be a better reputation for God the Son than for the whole world to stand back and say, if there's one hallmark of his ministry, it's that the people who don't measure up are welcome here. That he has a ministry of comfort and repentance and restoration and mercy and grace and forgiveness and love extended to those people that everyone can agree don't deserve it. Is there any better reputation we could read about the Lord Jesus than this? This man, you can almost hear the contempt with which the Pharisees said it. This man receives those scumbags of sinners and tax collectors, and he goes so far as to eat with them. An action that, in that culture especially, but still in our culture today, is a sign of fellowship and friendship and approval and hospitality. He's willing to eat with them. And so the Lord Jesus turns to those scribes and those Pharisees, those men who were expert in talking about the law and expert in displaying their achievements in keeping the law. And he told them a three-part parable meant to explain to them why God the Son, Israel's Messiah, would bother with sinners. That's the purpose of this parable that's coming. And if there's one point that really runs through the three parts of the single parable, it is this: that God is glad to recover lost sinners to real repentance. God is glad to recover lost sinners to real repentance. And we have three parables about this. They're interesting to review just together briefly. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And each of them tells us something about sinners who are lost. In some ways we're lost like a sheep, in other ways we're lost like a coin, and in other ways we're lost like a son. In each parable we learn something about God. We find here God described as a shepherd who goes out and pursues his lost sheep. I think a special illumination there of God the Son's ministry, who's called the Good Shepherd. God, in some ways, is compared to a housewife with 10 coins who seeks to recover her coin by lighting a lamp. I think the early churches, church fathers, some of them were right to consider that this shorter parable about the coin is an especially good illumination of the God the Spirit's ministry in recovering lost sinners. And then we come to the third parable where we see God the Father, especially, willing to recover his lost son, not by lighting a lamp, not by going out into the mountainside, but by standing waiting for him to come home and embracing him in compassion and joy. You put all those three together, you have a wonderful extended meditation on the truth that really is the central truth of Luke's gospel. We find it in Luke 19, verse 10. Where Jesus describes his earthly ministry in this way: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You put that sentence over the whole book of Luke, and it works as a wonderful title for everything that Luke wishes us to know about our Savior. So this is a wonderful chapter teaching us about the God who is glad to recover lost sinners to real repentance. We'll look together just briefly at this first part of this triple parable. From verse 3 to verse 7, we learn about the shepherd who's lost a sheep, and we find two truths about us. First of all, we are lost because we have wandered. We have wandered. That sheep that was in the fold, he probably wasn't fully conscious of what was happening as he wandered away from safety. He wasn't fully aware of all the implications of leaving the fenced pasture behind. He probably wasn't especially spiteful towards the shepherd. He probably didn't have some big falling out with his cousins in the pasture. He probably didn't have any particular good reason for leaving the pasture. He just left. That's what sheep do. They wander. A little bit like toddlers. Toddlers just toddle. That's what they do. They don't usually have a reason for it. They just do stuff. They turn on ovens and they touch stuff they're not supposed to, and they step out onto streets just for no particular reason, completely unaware of the danger that's involved in their toddling about. Well, sheep are like that. They're not really smart enough to think, I'm going to escape. They're just wandering away from the way they're supposed to be. And that's why wandering sheep are such a good picture in the Bible of sin and sinners. Isaiah 53 describes sinners in this way, that all we like sheep have wandered. We've gone astray. And isn't that just what sin is? There's no particular reason why we like to do what we do so often when we're sinning. Often we're not conscious that the reason that we're sinning is because we totally hate God and have some master plan for bringing down his kingdom. We're just gallivanting through life, going our own way, reacting to circumstances they arise, not thinking ahead, not thinking about the big picture. And the natural way that our sinful feet and hearts run is away from where God wants us to be. If we don't put any effort into directing our lives, the natural tilt of our lives is to wander away from paths of righteousness into paths of sin, even if that's maybe not what we intended, per se. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that sin is something we don't do deliberately. I'm not saying that sinners don't deep down hate God. I believe they do. But so much of our sin is just a wandering, isn't it? It's just a happily go-lucky wandering through life, not thinking about anything much at all. And the way our hearts are corrupted by sin, the way our feet are trained by sin, the way our minds are directed by sin is such that when we just go through life, we fall into all kinds of sin of our own accord. Maybe without even realizing how it happened. We wander. The second thing about these sheep out in the countryside is that that sheep is totally helpless. I mean, sheep have no sense of direction that would enable them to retrace their steps. Have you guys ever seen that movie about Lassie where she comes home, right? He's eating, you know, the family's poor, they can't afford to keep the dog, so they drop her off hundreds of miles away from home, and the dog, like, takes the train back home, right? There's no sheep who's ever done that. That's never happened, and it never will happen. Like some of you, sheep have a very poor sense of direction, right? That was a joke. But really, sheep are helpless. Sheep also have no natural ability to defend themselves. If a predator comes along, the only thing a sheep can do is bleat and try to run. But they're not particularly fast. They're not particularly strong. They're not particularly smart or strategic in any way. So a wolf or any kind of predator would have an easy time having sheep for dinner. There's just nothing a sheep can do to help itself. And that's how sinners are, too. Sinners are not in a situation where if we just kind of gather our thoughts and muster our strength and sort of figure things out, that we could make it back to God and recover our steps. And I think you've all experienced this in your own life. It's so easy to sin. Think of the way sinful words rocket out of your mouth without even a thought, right? That's a good example of our wandering heart, isn't it? You don't have to do anything to say something sinful. Just it comes out all of its own. But to try and undo the consequences of that sin, to try and put those words back where they came from, to try and pick up the pieces, to try and become a person who stops saying those things, it's just impossible. For us to correct ourselves is as likely as a sheep defending itself and planning and plotting a way home to the pasture from the mountainside where it's wandered. It just doesn't happen. And that's the situation you're in if you're a sinner, and we all are. That apart from God's mercy, apart from outside help, we are absolutely at the mercy of the sin that lodged so deeply within us guarantees that we wander naturally away from where God wants us to be. So that's two truths about ourselves. See, the Pharisees and scribes, they needed to learn that. That's one of Jesus' main points, that even if you're not obviously a sinner, like the tax collectors and sinners that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about, even if you're not obviously a sinner like that, you have wandered and you're helpless. This is why Jesus teaches this parable to the scribes and Pharisees. You guys need to realize you're like lost sheep. And no matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how many rules you keep, the basic disposition of your heart is such that you will naturally wander away from how God wants you to live to such an extent that you look at God the Son, the perfect revelation of the Father's mercy and love and righteousness and compassion, and you tell him that he's being ungodly by showing mercy to sinners. That's a big evidence that you yourselves have wandered away from God's ways and you've forgotten mercy and steadfast love in your obsession with rules and regulations. See, the Pharisees and scribes, they had wandered away, and they were just as helpless as the tax collectors and sinners to get back to the pasture where they could have safety in life. Two truths about us. And then two truths about God. First of all, God's love. Now you think of that shepherd. He's got 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. 1%. Now, any of you who are into business will know that there's a certain amount of stuff that just happens in a business. You can't win every battle. Grocery stores have to throw out some of their food. They can't perfectly manage their business, so they never need to waste any of it. A restaurant will always have a certain amount of expenses involved in wasting something. Not everything in your business will go right. And you can imagine this shepherd thinking, well, you know, I did pretty well. I got 99 of my sheep safely into the fold, and one of them will have to write it off as a loss for tax purposes. But that's not the attitude of this shepherd. In fact, Jesus seems to commend this shepherd as a typical example of how a shepherd would think. He would say, it is my job, my calling, even my identity, to be the kind of person who keeps sheep safe. That's who I am, and you better believe I'm going out until I find that lost sheep. And that's a beautiful picture of God. God doesn't think about all of us as so many statistics in a spreadsheet. He's not looking at this congregation here this morning and thinking, well, you know, there's 100 of them. If one or two of them don't turn out, no big deal. No, Jesus is the shepherd who knows his sheep by name. It's one of the reasons we need a divine person to be our Savior, because we need a shepherd who's capable of being the shepherd individually of a massive number of people. And, you know, I can hardly remember all of your names, not to mention all the millions upon millions of names that Jesus has personally written in his blood-stained book of life. Your name is known to the Lord. Don't forget that. Don't think he's just interested with you as because you belong to a certain category. You know, we need so many women, so many men, so many young people, so many older people. We need so many of this profession, so many of that profession. That's not how God thinks about his sheep. He loves each and every one of his individual sheep, and he demonstrates that love by going and getting them. The image of this shepherd, at great personal expense of time and energy, hiking around the wilderness looking for a lost sheep who was too dumb and too stubborn to stay in the pasture where he put him, is one of the most beautiful images about our Lord Jesus, who at great personal expense, so great that it involved a divine person humbling himself to be born in a lowly human condition and living every moment of a human life, enduring all the humiliations that it involved, so that you as an individual person could be brought home. There's also this image of the shepherd putting the sheep on his shoulders and carrying him. Here we see not only God's love, but his strength. Let me tell you something about Jesus. He is not too weak to bring you back. There's not a sheep too fat for his shoulders. There's not a sheep too old or too sick that he's not able to tenderly, gently carry home. You think of the divine strength it required to recover lost sinners by enduring the full weight of divine wrath. Only a divine person could have suffered what needed to be suffered for us to come home. Think of the enemies and the predators that needed to be overcome for us to be safe in God's pasture. The devil himself had to be defeated. Death itself, the last enemy that triumphs over us, even in our greatest joys and celebrations. Death had to be defeated. And in this picture of a shepherd who is strong enough to take a sheep and walk him back, we see a beautiful revelation of a Savior who's so powerful and so full of loving determination that he is capable of taking fallen sinners born in Adam's line, native rebels against God's law and righteousness, native lovers of sin and wickedness and evil and lies, and clear their record, provide them forgiveness, and change them into new creations who are on their way to life, not in damnation forever, but in heavenly fellowship and joy forever. Who could accomplish such a thing but a strong Savior who with divine strength brings his sheep back? So two truths about us, two truths about God, and two take-home points. One is, you're welcome. You're welcome. Don't buy the Pharisees' view of things, that God doesn't have any time for certain kinds of people. Maybe you think you are one of those kinds of people. God couldn't have any time for me. Think of what I've done. Think of the way that I've spurned his blessings and privileges so signally, with such a high hand, so presumptuously. How could God ever bring me back? Now, that could be that you've never repented and you need to repent for the first time and be a lost sinner who's come to Christ to profess faith for the first time. Or it could be that you're living as a Christian and you've wandered away and you need to hear God's invitation to come back. You've grown up in the church, you've heard God's word, you've refused to believe it. Maybe you've said you believe it, but you've been ignoring it for many years. Maybe in a way that none of us know, you're harboring private sin that is just ruining your life before God. And you figure the Pharisees are right. You're one of the sinners and the tax collectors that God cannot and will not welcome, because he would never, ever, ever allow himself to be labeled someone who receives sinners and eats with them. Well, folks, he's willing to bear that label. And Jesus has demonstrated his willingness in his loving outreach to sinners, so that here the Son of God on the pages of Scripture is demonstrated and advertised and placarded and held up before you as someone who is willing and ready to receive the worst of sinners and eat with them. So you're welcome. So I want none of you ever to think, now that you've heard this message particularly, I don't want anyone walking out the door unconvinced that if you will repent of your sin and seek the mercy of God to forgive you and set you straight, that Jesus doesn't want to hear about it and he doesn't want you. He's not like that. You're welcome. And then the second take-home point is that we ought to be welcoming towards others, aren't we? So often we may not adopt the principles consciously of the Pharisees and scribes, but our attitudes aren't always that different, are they? There's people that we don't really enjoy being around. There's people whose theological views are a bit too strange for us and we don't want to be associated with them. There's people whose ways of living, ways of dressing, ways of eating, whatever it is, they're just not our people. And the way to have a peaceful, happy church is to have as many people like me in it as possible so we can all get along well. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote to a church that was dealing with questions of how to get along well with each other when there's differences of culture, differences in lifestyle, differences in maybe certain views of things. He wrote to a church that had some Jews in it, for instance, and some Gentiles. He wrote to a church that had some people in it who were former Jews who had seen that now that Jesus has come, the provisions of the ceremonial law no longer apply in the same way to Christians, so that we don't need to observe certain days of the calendar as holy days. We don't need to avoid certain foods as unclean foods. We can be free to worship when we when the church is meeting, and we can be free to eat whatever we desire to eat. And there were other former Jews who hadn't yet arrived at those conclusions and were still weak on those areas. And the church is struggling. How can we get along with each other? And towards the end of the book of Romans, Paul gives this prescription to God's people on how to have a peaceful church that reflects the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God the Son, who is at the center of the church. Paul says this: welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And if there were a part of Scripture that more perfectly illustrates what Paul's getting at, I don't know if I could name it, than Luke 15, where you have people on one side who are persuaded that they are so correct in their reading of Scripture, so comprehensive in their understanding of God's ways, and so fully satisfactory to God, that their life is the standard by which all others are to be evaluated and measured. And when God comes showing mercy to the wrong kinds of people, they get all upset. What a contrast with those who've received the mercy of a Savior who welcomes sinners and eats with them, and who in turn extends to other fellow sinners the kindness and mercy of receiving them, eating with them, showing love to them, as has first been shown to us. God the Son is glad to welcome sinners to real repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, we recognize that we have not earned your love or favor in any way. We are the sinners that you've come to seek and to save, the lost that you've come to recover. And we thank you that you are not pleased so much with our moral achievements and our perfect righteousness as you are pleased to give to us the perfect righteousness of Christ our Savior that we need to be accepted before you. We receive your good gifts with joy and gladness and ask for grace to extend those gifts to others. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.